you were here last Sunday and a bunch of people tried to beat you up and in fact kill you, I would be surprised if you decided to come back. But actually, that's what happened to Jesus. He had been in his hometown congregation at Nazareth, and he took them at their word when they said, "We don't want you or your message." And he left. But we find the next Sabbath, he is there again in the house of God, but he's in a different church. He'd moved from Nazareth to his new hometown at Capernaum. And so we're going to see this morning a new day in a new church and how the Lord works. And so let's pray as we ask his blessing. Jesus, we give you praise and thanks for your faithfulness and your love. We thank you that through you we can call out to our God and Father, Abba, and say that we love you and thank you. And ask now as we open your word that you will open our hearts and open our minds and teach us from this message, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Nazareth, Jesus had given his manifesto that now there is a new day, that the year of the Lord's favor has come, the year of Jubilee. Indeed, it was great news for everyone, but it was especially great news for prisoners and for the blind and for the poor, that now in Jesus there would be liberty. And it's interesting how Luke, as an author of this book, shows us the life of our Lord. He has lived, as you know, perhaps 33 years, and in 24 chapters, Luke is going to tell us the story. And in these 14 verses that end chapter 4, it's actually just one 24-hour day in the life of our Lord. And here we see clearly his authority. His authority that is given through the Word of God. Jesus had made clear that he'd come to preach the Word. We saw that back in chapter 4, where it said in verse 14 that he taught in the synagogues. We saw it in verse 16 where he went there to that hometown synagogue at Nazareth and then handed the scroll, he opened it to the place of the prophet Isaiah. And so what Jesus first of all wants us to do is think, to understand the word that God has given to us. He's not appealing to our emotions or to our senses, but he's first of all appealing to our mind. He's telling us to wake up. He's telling us to think. And he's exercising his authority by the word. And so you can see it in verses 31 and 32 there in Capernaum, his new hometown. He again is in the Sabbath as he was faithfully. And he again teaches the people the word of God. Now they're amazed because the rabbis that they had been listened to are not very original. In fact, the rabbis prided themselves on always repeating what had been carefully taught by other rabbis. Rabbi Eliezer said, "Never have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." And so if you listen to the rabbis teach, you would hear the same-o that had always been said. But now in Jesus, there was a new message. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, but I say to you, he came not on an authority of a rabbi, but on an authority of himself, and indeed the authority of his Father. In fact, he didn't preach about God. He was God. He is God. And so with all the authority and all the might of God himself, he gave to us the full and final word from heaven. Now, as Christian teachers today, we're really much more like the rabbis. That's why I'm giving you the same-o, because our authority now is him. His word is what we're responsible to be faithful to. And so his authority was through his word, and his authority, we can see, was over the demons. Notice verse 33, here comes this man possessed by a demon. In fact, it's an evil spirit, so it's a dirty demon of some sort. Now, Luke records five different healings on the Sabbath, and two of them are here in our text today. And you'll notice the screaming, because there was no good news for demons. In fact, there is no gospel for demons. Jesus came to destroy them, and indeed to take them to hell. Now, some of you, perhaps, in your Western scientific technological mind, read this word demon, you go, oh, well, he probably means some sort of disorder, perhaps psychological or social or emotional or mental. There's something wrong with him. But it's not just a disorder. The Bible here says there's a demon. And I want to just give a little time here to explain what is happening with these demons. Well, you should understand, first of all, that in the New Testament, there is a difference between demons and sin. Never do we find a connection between a moral ill, that is, what is sin, and the spiritual power of demons. Sin is a decision that we willfully make. It's not right to say, the devil made me do it. Of course, it sounds fun, but the truth is, we do it because we want to do it. It's a decision that we make. Ryken says, we cannot blame Satan for our own sinful nature. Our sins are not the direct result of demonic control, but simply the expression of our own sinful desires. Now, they can tempt us and allure us, but if we make a decision, we ourselves decide to sin. You never in the New Testament find, for example, a demon of lust, or a demon of gluttony, or a demon of pride, or a demon of evil speech, although you'll hear them all the time in television Christianity. But moral wrongs are not demons. In fact, the remedy for lust and pride and greed and sin and all of the moral evil that is in us, the remedy is not deliverance from a demon. I wish it were. That'd be rather easy. The remedy is what we saw in chapter 3 as John the Baptist said, repent, fight your flesh, turn against evil. And indeed, that's a little bit harder than being delivered by from a demon. But Jesus here delivers this man from a demon. And it's interesting that we don't see a lot of demons in the Old Testament. We don't see a lot of demons in the letters of the apostles. But in the gospel stories of our Lord, they're big time. Because perhaps they understood that Jesus had come to destroy the work of the devil, indeed to destroy them. So they come out in full force. In fact, Jesus addresses the demon here in the singular, and the reply is in the plural. Apparently they ran around in packs. And so the demon takes his best shot in the presence of the Lord, throws the man down. But Luke adds he wasn't even hurt because the protection of our great physician had already surrounded him. And Jesus, with no drama, no hocus pocus, no screaming, but simply speaking the word, delivers this man. As Luther said in his great hymn, one little word shall fell him. And then in verse 36, again we see the amazement of the people. What is this teaching? And you'll notice the emphasis of their praise was not on the deliverance, but on the teaching. It was the power of the word of the Lord that delivered and set this man free, the profound word of Jesus with all of its powerful effects. And you'll notice verse 37, now Jesus is becoming here something of a celebrity. He's making a lot of Facebook friends all around the whole area by the miracles he's performing. Let's take a minute to think about miracles. A miracle, of course, defies the natural order. It is something extremely unusual. But today, it seems the word miracle has become a very overused word. For example, in 1977, when Maria Rubio was making her tortillas in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, there was a burn mark that appeared on the tortilla, and she concluded from her study that that must be the face of Jesus. And so she built a small shrine, And thousands of people came to visit and see this miracle, and it became the shrine of Jesus of the Holy Tortilla. And Maria said, I don't know why this has happened to me, but God has come into my life through this tortilla. Let me just say clearly that whatever you create in your kitchen, no matter whether the sun comes up every day, whether the snow falls, whether medicine does its job, whether you find a parking place in a crowded shopping mall, those are not miracles. Those are simply occurrences in the real natural world that we live in. And God himself, as a God of order, a God of goodness, supplies and gives us all things. Can God do miracles? Absolutely. He's God. Will God do miracles? I don't know. Because he's God, he hasn't told me. But should we, in the daily course of life, expect a miracle? No. No. A miracle, by its very nature, is very unusual and rare. That's why these people are so astonished. Should we expect that God will be good, that he will be faithful, that he'll do abundantly beyond anything we could ask or imagine? Of course, the Bible makes that clear. But a miracle, by definition, is a rare and unusual thing. And you'll notice that they're particularly poured out here to lift up and to declare who is Jesus and what he's come to do. There's nothing private about a miracle. It's a public act. It's a declarative statement for the crowds to see him. In fact, Kuyper said, it's not been God's way to communicate to each and every man a separate store of divine knowledge of his own to meet his separate needs, but he rather has spread a common board for all and invites us all to come and partake of the richness of his great feast. And as you study Scripture, you'll notice that there are really three eras of miracles. Around the time of Moses and Joshua, around the time of Elijah and Elisha, and around the time of Jesus and the apostles. By the way, these are not music groups. These are people in the Bible, if you don't know. And it is around the era of these three groups of men that we receive from God the law and the prophets and the New Testament. And I believe, therefore, the miracles seem to me to clearly be attesting to the giving of the Word of God, which for us becomes the greatest miracle. That 40 human authors using two different languages spanning 1,000 years of time could put into those 66 books one message from God. That it doesn't contradict itself, but clearly points to him. That's a miracle. And that's given to us through the miracles that we've seen through Scripture. And we see Jesus here expressing his authority over disease. In verse 38, he goes to Simon's home and heals his mother-in-law. Matthew and Mark tell us the same story, but only Dr. Luke tells us it was a high fever and gives the unique medical word there. And it's interesting that the same word rebuked, that he'd rebuked the demon, it says here he rebuked the disease. Is Satan behind the disease? I don't know. It's an interesting thought. But then in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all kinds of people came. You see, it's a Sabbath day. It's one day. And at the end of the day, when the sun set, legally, they could now go out and walk around. And they came in hordes to receive the healing from our Lord. And Luke tells us that Jesus laid his hands on them. Never in the Old Testament or any in the rabbinic literature do you ever find somebody laying hands on the sick. Jesus does. What an awesome demonstration of his compassion and of his kindness. Now, as we've thought about today, what about healing? Does Jesus heal today? Of course he does. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the more complicated question is how and when does Jesus heal? Remember the scripture from the book of James where we're exhorted if we're sick, we should call the elders and they should pray and anoint us in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Notice that James is not asking for a prayer that this will happen. In other words, it's not a prayer of faith that Jesus will do exactly like we determine when and how we want, but rather it's a prayer in Jesus, a faith in Jesus, which means he's God, which means he knows the timetable. And it's also interesting that this passage in James, the word healing and forgiveness have, in a sense, kind of a double meaning. That is to say, they are applicable now and they're applicable later. Healing and forgiveness are a now and later experience. And so when James says definitively here, you will get well, it's in the timing of God when that'll happen. He knows, and he alone knows. But he might, in the process of your sickness, want to show you something even beyond his healing power. He might want to strengthen your faith. He might want to clarify your vision. He might want people around you to come to know him through what you experience. You don't know exactly how God will be using the situations in our own lives, but we do know that he wants to maximize every event for our greatest good and for his greatest glory. Look at even the Apostle Paul, who was writing from a prison cell to the church in Philippi, the sort of uncertainty and yet confidence that with he writes, I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I'll continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. But whatever happens, seems to me he's not quite sure what's going to exactly happen, but the most important thing, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is telling the church he wins. He's got two options. One is God's best, and the other one is God's best. One option is service on earth. The other is service in heaven. Because he's already died with Christ. He's already been inseparably connected to the love of God. And so now Paul is simply saying that he is in the Lord's hands. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. When is that going to happen? That all my sin and all my sickness will be removed? When I cross that river, when mortal changes to immortal, when I see him face to face. That's when the finality of salvation and healing will be ours. And so Jesus, here in chapter 4, has been in the house of God. And you'll notice that his point of coming to be with the people of God is that they would meet him. And indeed, I hope that's your point. It saddens me as a pastor to think that sometimes people are sitting here with terrible burdens and struggles, and then they just walk out with the same struggles after the final amen. Don't let that happen. Come to the Lord. Seek Him in His Word and in the worship and in fellowship. Pray with someone. Jesus has come among us as He had done in Nazareth and Capernaum. He's here now. And He wants us to fellowship and to leave our burdens with Him who cares for us. You'll notice in this passage the agenda of life, a mission is set by Jesus, not by the demons. You'll notice the demons came with a lot of shouting in verse 41. We see it again in verses 34 and 35. And of course, the crowd might not have known who is this Jesus, but the demons had pretty orthodox Christology. Satan, remember, had quoted Scripture. They knew that the true God had come to them in human flesh. But Jesus did not need the servants of hell to tell people how to get to heaven. In fact, He tells them to be quiet because they're liars. They've perverted the truth of God. They're not seeking His glory, but they have a wicked purpose. And even back in the 4th century, Athanasius could say, the Lord Himself silenced them and forbade them to speak. He did this to keep them from sowing their own wickedness in the midst of the truth. He also wished us to get used to never listening to them, even though they seem to speak the truth. And so the agenda was not set by the devils or by the crowds, verse 42. Naturally, when the people find Him at the end of that 24-hour period, they want Him to stay. Hey, this is a good guy to have around. If He's here, He heals us, He feeds us, He protects us. Don't go. Of course they wanted Him there. But the agenda was not set by them either. Indeed, verse 43, Jesus is on a mission, on a heaven-sent mission. He's come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that's why He was sent. In fact, He is on that agenda from God Himself with the message of God and His kingdom. And there's a compulsion in Him. He's compelled that He must go and preach far and wide the kingdom of God. It's the first time in Luke we find the reference to the kingdom, and it becomes indeed a theme for Jesus throughout His preaching. Ryken says, the gospel, according to Jesus, has implications for meeting people's physical needs, and we're called to care for people's bodies as well as their souls. But nevertheless, we need to make sure the main thing remains the main thing. And the main thing is to preach the gospel. And that's what Jesus came to do. And then we see one more thing here, this decision for Christ. And that is, up to this point, Jesus has been working by Himself. But now He's starting to gather His apostolic team. And He begins here with Peter. And Luke often moves from sort of a crowd scene with the masses and moves to one man or one woman. And here we find that happening from chapter 4 into chapter 5. We can relate to Peter, at least I can. He opens his mouth long enough to change feet. And, you know, Peter, I think, is very much like us. And the call that Peter is receiving is really our call. In Christ as well. But actually, we should think of what we see here in chapter 5 as a renewal of that call, because actually, we see that Peter had already been called. Comparing Matthew with Luke, this occurrence in Matthew had already happened. He'd already come to him once at the same place. Matthew uses the Old Testament designation Sea of Galilee. Luke uses the Greek description of Gennesaret, but it's the same place, and we don't know how long was between these two occurrences, but somehow in the first call to Peter's second call, his zeal cooled down, and what happened is really he's ignoring the call. And you'll notice in verse 1 and 2, as the crowd is listening to the word of God, Peter and the other fishermen are doing what? Washing their nets. Isn't it interesting how sometimes the people of God are less responsive to the Word than even these unbelievers? I know that we do this. You know, we read the Bible and we surf the net, or We listen to a sermon and we rest our eyes. Just don't start drooling. But we need to give some attention to the Word of God. Why had Peter's zeal cooled? Maybe because of what we saw at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I mean, do you really have to do that? I don't know. But Campbell Morgan says, I don't know why Peter went back. I've done the same fool thing more than once in my discipleship. But somehow we, even ourselves, need to take a lesson here. We can think we're strong. We can think we're mature. We can think we've reached a certain level. But it's possible for us to fall back again. We're continually needing to depend on him, continually needing to fight against sin. You've probably heard about the bear as the hunter was lowering down his shotgun to shoot the bear. The bear said, wait a minute, don't shoot. Let's discuss this reasonably here. Let's have a negotiation. And the hunter said, all I want is a fur coat. And the bear said, all I want is a full stomach. And after that negotiation, the bear walked away alone. And a successful compromise had been reached because the bear now had a full stomach and the hunter had that fur coat. But we don't need to compromise. And Jesus points out in a very gentle but firm way the sin of Peter. And it's interesting how Peter didn't really respect Jesus, kind of dissed him, ignored the sermon. But Jesus, in respect, asks Peter for the use of the boat. Jesus knew that lakeside would create a great natural amphitheater and amplify the Word of God. And Jesus shows his omniscience in verses 4 and 5, where he tells them, after an unsuccessful night of fishing, to go out and get fish in the broad daylight in the deep water. Now think about this. Peter might have thought, it's a good thing. You can use my boat for a pulpit. I don't care about that. But hey, don't tell me how to do my job. I mean, you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. You don't fish in the broad daylight. You don't catch fish in the deep part of the lake. But for some reason, he obeyed. And what we can see is what we all need to see, as Wilcox says, that the word of Jesus invades the privacy of our own workaday life instead of staying respectably in a Sunday church service where it belongs. Jesus knows our business better than we do. And Jesus shows generosity, not selfishness, because they have to call their other partners because there is so much fish. When God works, we can't do it alone. And we need to partner in his mission. And out of that abundance of fish, verse 7, filling the boats. And then Peter really got it. He understood that he wasn't just dealing with some bright carpenter. He was dealing with God himself, the very maker of those fish, who knew exactly where they were. And Peter felt exposed in his presence. He wasn't just disturbed by what he'd done. He was disturbed by who he was, a sinful man. We're not sinners because we've sinned. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. And Peter saw the depth of it and cried out to Jesus. It's the master, said Plummer, whose orders must be obeyed. And it's the Lord whose holiness caused this moral agony to the sinner. He was like Isaiah, as we heard read this morning, from that great scene of the temple and the overwhelming holiness of the Lord God Almighty, who saw himself in the light of God's holiness as unclean, as ruined, as lost. But Peter went down to that depth so that God might take him up. Humility is the elevator to spiritual greatness. And in that context, Jesus renews his call. Jesus, who knew where those fish were, now can tell Peter how to go out and catch fish, not to flay them and fry them, but to free them so that now in Jesus they would live. And Peter now makes a confession. He's got a new master. Master, we've worked hard all night. Seven times Luke uses that word. And in a sense, he's saying, you know, there's a new captain to my boat now because you say so. And there's a new surrender. As they pulled up their boats on shore, they left everything and followed him. Back in Matthew, it says they just left their nets. That started it. But in this new encounter, he leaves everything. Much like the father of the modern mission movement who wrote his father about his call to India and said, I hope, dear father, that you will be enabled to surrender me up to the Lord for the most arduous, honorable, and important work that any of the sons of men are called to engage in. I've set my hand to the plow. And of course, once you've done that, there'll be a new success. And that's why Peter says in verse, Jesus says, don't be afraid. There's a confidence now in God, isn't there? We're not slaves, as Paul describes in Romans. We're sons. We call out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit of God in us testifies that we're his children. And that confidence before God now leads to a courage among men. And Jesus says again in verse 10, now you'll be catching men. It's a continuous action. It's a habit. Now you'll be catching men. Now there is a new day in Jesus. Now Jesus the Son, filled with the Spirit, opens the Scriptures and proclaims salvation. Interesting, at the end of this day that we saw in chapter 4, he had said, I must preach the good news, the kingdom of God, to the other towns also. And then when he calls this first apostle, he joins him in that commission and says in verse 10, from now on you will catch men. And I believe that's what Jesus is calling us to, each one of us, each in our own uniqueness, each in our own calling, each in our own vocation. We're called day by day after day after day, until that endless day will come. Jesus says, my Father is at his work to this very day, and I too am working. I'm excited in this new year about the vision of our church to build a vibrant, reproducing community unified in Christ that embraces and transforms people of all nations to impact their cities, their nations, and the world for Christ. Indeed, we serve together in this day and in God's endless day, even as we work side by side for the gospel. One half of the world is always in the light, while the other half is always in the darkness. When one part of the world is going to bed, another part is just getting out of bed. While one part is hard at work, the other part is fast asleep. While some of God's servants are carrying forward their mission, others are resting in preparation for the new day that will soon dawn. Somewhere, 24 hours a day, God's message is being spoken, his word applied, people are being saved. The sun never sets on the work of God and the witness of his people. Lord Jesus, we enter into that day by your grace. We've been called from darkness into the light of your gospel. And we thank you for your marvelous love. We thank you for your mercy, for your forgiveness. We thank you that you've come to proclaim liberty for captives like us, that in you we find the fullness of freedom, despite the fact that we are unclean, that we live amongst a people of unclean lips. We have seen the King, and he's been gracious to us. He's extended to us the scepter of forgiveness, and we've been touched by your burning coal of righteousness, and we thank you and give you praise. Help us, O Lord, in this day to make our decision not to compromise, not to fall back again into those same old sins, but to move forward with a new resolve to serve you as a part of your kingdom purpose to bring the gospel into the ends of the earth. And so we ask your blessing in your name. Amen.
At this time, we want to invite the